Lesson 6 completes our studies in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. The closing verses of chapter 5, verses 12 to 28, consist of numerous exhortations to collective and individual duty and discipline. Verses 12 and 13 state our responsibility toward leaders in the church. Verse 14 gives us our responsibility toward believers generally. The requirements for leadership include a willingness to do the multiplicity of tasks involved. It is referred to as work rather than an honor, 1 Timothy 3:1. Verse 12 here puts the labor before mentioning that they are over the saints, and it should be noted also that the words over you and admonish you are perhaps stronger in the English than the Greek text warrants. Weymouth translates, "Now we beg of you, brethren, to show respect for those who labor among you and are your leaders in Christian work and are your advisors." Now, this gives the sense more accurately. As the notes point out, there is no record of a specific appointment, but leaders are to be recognized on the basis of true leadership, assumed, as Peter states, on the basis of a spiritual burden to do so, 1 Peter 5, 1-5. Now, it's easy to take people for granted and to honor persons for position rather than for service. Paul is emphasizing recognition of service and acknowledging the leadership of those who take responsibility where their character and other requirements are in keeping. It is a loving response to their willing service. Coupled with this is the admonition, "Be at peace among yourselves." But the fact that this is coupled with the recognition of leaders indicates that all must be in the exercise of love, so that none is lording it over another or seeking position for the honor involved. If God is to be honored, then each must take a lowly place, where each in lowliness of mind esteems other better than himself, there will be no difficulty in being at peace with one another. Verse 14 might give special concern to elders, and yet it appears to be addressed to all the believers. Christian testimony is the responsibility of all in the assembly, and this requires exercise of soul and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Christian living is not a routine matter. It requires constant discernment regarding ourselves and others, and the constant supply of the Holy Spirit. The disorderly were those who did not keep rank. They did not accept or fulfill their responsibility. They are otherwise described as idle, busybodies, and so on. Now, such persons were to be admonished not only by elders, but more especially by those who were in contact with them. We should not receive the tales of tattlers and busybodies. If the matters reported are important enough to be taken up, this should be done. And if they're not that significant, then they should not be the subject of conversation. If a person would not work, Paul says elsewhere he should not eat. We do not help such persons by allowing them to live at our expense, or by allowing them to fill our minds with idle gossip. The feeble-minded or faint-hearted are to be comforted or cheered. We see the need of distinguishing the varying states of believers. What is helpful to one is not suited to another. We do not cheer and encourage the unruly, we admonish them. Whether we think of the weak as those confused in their views, Romans 14, or as morally weak, giving way under the onslaught of Satan, in either case, it does not represent rebellion against God, but the inability to stand for Him and for His truth. We can help such persons into the light of God's presence, where they can partake of His divine power in their lives. Be patient toward all. We cannot help people effectively if we're impatient with them. Impatience suggests personal superiority, and Galatians 6:1 shows that this is not the proper spirit in which to try to help one another. By patience and humility, we gain the confidence of those who seek help, and then the Holy Spirit can work through us so as to win them. We hinder the Spirit by impatience. Verse 15 forbids rendering evil for evil. When we get even with another, we're simply getting down to his level, which we profess to despise. Now the fact is, it is despicable, whether in them or in us. It has been said that the only persons with whom we should get even are those who have done us a kindness. We should follow that which is good. And Vincent says this refers both to what is beneficent and what is morally good. Communion with God, then, produces joy, enabling us to fulfill verse 16. If we are not in the enjoyment of the grace of God, we cannot rightly represent Him in our dealings with others, and this involves constant prayer, verse 17. Some have attached a very abstruse meaning to this expression, as though it meant in some mystical way we're always to be in the exercise or attitude of prayer, even in one's sleep. Well, we've known some to fall asleep while they pray, but this has no connection with the text. As the notes point out, it means constancy. Perhaps the sense is nearer the slogan, "Don't stop praying." In everything, give thanks. This has created a problem. In Ephesians 5:20, it says, "Giving thanks always for all things." Here again, some have taken it that we should thank God for every adversity which comes upon us or our loved ones. In one case, a mother fell down a flight of stairs and broke several bones, and her son felt obligated to thank God that she had done this. Well, I think a better sense is given by Weymouth, "Always and for everything, let your thanks to God the Father be presented in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter suggests that there may be occasions of heaviness. Again, quoting from Weymouth, 1 Peter 1:6, "Rejoice triumphantly in this, even if now, for a short time, ye are compelled to sorrow amid various trials." The Word of God is not mystical, and it is not meant to lose its relevance to the realities of life. We're encouraged to live above our circumstances in the energy of faith and in the light of all the precious promises of God. But this doesn't make us impervious to sorrow and trial. We know that these things will work for our eventual good, but at the same time, we experience the sorrows of life as do others. The life of Joseph exemplifies in a remarkable way, the overruling of God. Now, the giving of thanks is said to be God's will for us. The quenching of the Spirit can be viewed either personally or in the assembly. One can quench the Spirit in his life by grieving him in his conduct. Then we neither receive from him through others what would build us up, nor do others receive from the Holy Spirit through us what would be helpful to them. The assembly can quench the working of the Holy Spirit, either by the establishment of a system which shuts out his working, or by a spiritual condition which does not permit him to minister to us. It is not clear whether the prophecy of verse 20 refers to foretelling, but there was such a gift in the early church. It seems more probably to refer to the foretelling of God's mind in the ministry of His Word. In all ages, many reject what they don't like. Instead, we're to prove all things. As pointed out in the notes, we do not seek out error primarily, but what is good. We can expose error without building up believers in what is true and good. The word prove means to prove in a crucible as metal is refined, and then the dross is eliminated. Verse 22 is more properly, abstain from every form of evil. Of course, we should endeavor to abstain from the appearance of evil as well, but this is not exactly what the verse is saying. Verses 23 and 24 give us the crowning petition. It's a prayer and a benediction. It carries the expectation that the thing will be so. Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. Here God is called the God of peace. To sanctify us wholly means our entire being, spirit, soul, and body. And we're to be preserved in the entirety of our being. God designed man in every part of his being, and in resurrection glory, we shall see how each part contributes to the glory of God. Blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our notes point out, means rather at or in that coming, not only up to that event, but in it and beyond it. Verse 24 is the assurance that the benediction will be fulfilled. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Many times in Scripture, we're reminded of the faithfulness of God in relation to His Word and His promises. It is on the basis of the known faithfulness of God that we're assured who also will do it. No one ever truly born again shall be lost. No member of the body of Christ will be found missing in the day of His glory. This depends not on our faithfulness, but on His. Then the concluding verses, 25 to 28, consist of salutations and an admonition that the epistle be read publicly. And then the final benediction, which some regard as Paul's identification of the fact that the writing was his. But first he asks for prayer. Brethren, pray for us. It is easy to think of a prominent person like the apostle as not needing prayer, but he constantly prays for others, and he asks others to pray for him. And as we do so, we share in the work that is being done, and will share in the reward in the day of Christ. John 4:35-38. Nothing is more heartening than to know that people are praying for us. Then in verse 26, he's not establishing kissing as a greeting. It was the common greeting. He simply says, make it a holy kiss. Men kissed each other, usually on the cheek, as they do in some countries today. Perhaps today, we might say, greet one another with a holy handshake. And the last verse charges that the epistle be read to all the brethren. The word of God is not for a few, it's for all, and was to be communicated to every one.